Well, it really is a privilege to be able to come in to share the Word of God this morning. I was pleasantly surprised when I got a phone call asking me to come and share my favorite psalm. When I was asked what my favorite psalm was, what did I want to teach? Right off the bat, I knew it was Psalm 19. Maybe it's many of your favorite songs as well, and I hope that I'm able to do justice to it. It's an amazing psalm. Usually, when I do preaching and teaching, it's not in a group like this. Usually it's on a street corner somewhere in Fort Worth or somewhere around the country, and they're not sitting politely. They're saying all kinds of interesting things to me. So, you know, this is definitely a nice change, and I'm confident that none of you are going to heckle me. I'm confident that none of you are going to stand up and throw anything at me, so I praise God for it. As some of you know, as many of you know, I work for a evangelism training ministry that's affiliated with Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron's ministry, Way the Master. And our ministry is called the Great News Network. And in evangelism training, one of the common questions that we'll get is, how do you witness to an atheist? How do you witness to an atheist? We kind of have this conception in Christianity that, you know, the atheist is sort of like the big bad wolf. You know, they're really... They've got all these intellectual difficulties, or so they say. And so how do you witness to an atheist? And our ministries have come up with tools that will help you do that. But sometimes our ministry is criticized because we don't go into a whole lot of apologetics when it comes to that. The tools that we've created are pretty simple. Just kind of very basically address their questions and then get right to the issue that they really face. And that's where they stand before a holy and a just God. So sometimes we're criticized. They say, well, you don't spend enough time in apologetics. And basically, over the last couple of years in dealing with people, I found that it's true that if you debate an atheist from solely the realm of apologetics, it's pretty much a fool's errand. It really is. And you say, wow, that's pretty strong. Why would you say that? Well, let me explain what I mean. The fact of God's existence is not really debatable. It's not debatable. It's one of the most basic facts that there is. And atheists and agnostics, whether they want to admit it or not, they know that there is a God. And sometimes just in talking with them, if you listen carefully to what they're saying, they're pretty much admitting that there is a God. When you point it out to them, it drives them crazy, but it's true, and they know that. The reason why they're atheists is not because of intellectual difficulties. The reason why that they're atheists is because of moral difficulties. They don't like the fact that if there's a God, they're accountable to Him, and one day they may stand before Him in judgment. And so, in fact, the Scripture says that. Turn your Bibles quickly to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress the truth. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They know. It's evident within them. And so, you know, Psalm 14:1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the atheists have a national holiday. It's true. It's April 1st, National Atheist Day. April Fool's Day. That's on my, it's a bumper sticker on my car. I get some interesting looks every now and then. But it's true. And Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says that if you answer a fool according to his folly, you become a fool. So that's why, really, you don't want to get into all the apologetics and debating them. You're answering them according to his folly. Instead, take them to the Word of God, right? The Word of God is sharp, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So why do I say all that about Psalm 19? Well, in Psalm 19, we have a majestic psalm which deals with a proof and the evidence that not only does God exist, but He has clearly revealed Himself to mankind. No matter what religious background or non-religious background somebody may claim to be, God not only exists, but He has clearly revealed Himself to mankind. And in the Psalm of David, we see three ways that God has revealed Himself. And the first way is in verses 1 through 6, and that is, and I'm choosing to use a metaphor to kind of explain this section, creation preaches to all of humanity. It's as if the created world is preaching a sermon to all of humanity. And in verses 1 through 6, we see five elements of this sermon. All sermons have these elements, and this sermon is no exception in verses 1 through 6. The first element is the sermon's theme, and that's found in verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expense is declaring the work of His hands." The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The theme of the sermon is God's majestic power in creation. God's majestic power in creation. You see that in verse 1 where it refers to the glory of God. The heavens, the clouds above our heads, you know, the stars at night that you look out and you see big and bright deep in the heart of Texas, right? They all speak to the glory of God. And, you know, in the Old Testament you had the Shekinah glory that came at different instances leading the people through the wilderness, the tabernacle and the temple, just the awesome majesty and the glory of God. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 had a revelation of that glory and that vision that he had in the throne room of God. And what God wants from us is that we glorify Him, right? He's worthy of all that glory and the praise. And so our lives are to be characterized by faith and obedience. And as we do that, we magnify Him, we lift Him up. We're like the moon, basically reflecting the light of the sun. Now, the moon is just a ball of dirt, right? But it reflects the light of the sun. We're nothing in and of ourselves. Our job is to reflect His glory and His majesty. God's creation speaks to that. And certainly as His children, as children of God, we need to reflect that glory and magnify Him. And so the expanse is declaring the work of His hands, the creation, His creative power and ability. It's amazing. Turn over to Psalm 104 for a moment. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He establishes the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever." And it goes on throughout the rest of Psalm 104 to speak of the glory of God as it's revealed in creation, the majesty and the power of God. So that's the sermon's theme. What's the length of the sermon? That's the next thing. You know, all sermons have a length, right? 30 minutes, 45 minutes. You can tell when it's getting a little bit long. People start looking at their watches. Well, in verse 2, there's a length to this sermon. "Day unto day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." This isn't just a half hour or 45-minute sermon that creation is preaching, but it's continual, 24/7, day unto day, night unto night. And it says there in verse 2, it pours forth speech. It's kind of giving you the idea of like a fountain bubbling over constantly, continually. God is here. He's real. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's glorious in His creation. The sermon's length. But, you know, the sermon has limitations in verse 3. And it almost seems a contradiction to verse 2, but look what it says. It says, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." Wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. In verse 2 it says, "Day to day pours forth speech." And why in verse 3 does it say, "There is no speech, nor are there words"? What's it saying? Well, in general revelation, there's only so much that you can learn about God, right? I mean, you can learn about His power and majesty. You see a sunset, you learn something about the creative ability of God. It's amazing. But you don't learn everything that there's to know about God. You don't learn everything about His attributes. You don't learn everything that you can find in the written Word of God in special revelation. So it has its limitations, and I think that's the idea that the Holy Spirit is communicating through the psalmist, through David, is that, look, you know, it's, you know, you can see this evidence of God powerfully, but it doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't tell you all the details of the plan of salvation, all that Jesus Christ did on the cross and all that He is. And so you have to have special revelation for that. So this sermon that creation is preaching has its limitations. And it's kind of like a language without words, if that makes any sense. It's being broadcast and spoken, but there's not specifics there. The fourth element of this sermon is the sermon's audience in the first part of verse 4. The sermon's audience, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So we're going to stop there for a minute and pick up in verse 4 in just a moment. But the idea is that the sound of this message, another word for line, sound has gone out everywhere. It doesn't matter about, you know, your language difficulty, whatever language you speak. They all understand that God is real and that He's majestic and powerful. And there's no boundaries whatsoever to this message. Their utterances go out through all the world. It's not just a message that's heard in one room and one church building, but it's heard everywhere, regardless of where you are. This is God speaking through His creation. And then the sermon's illustration. He goes on and gives an illustration here that they would all relate to in the second part of verse 4 down through verse 6, where it says, "In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." He uses the sun as an illustration, something obviously in an agricultural society they would relate very well to. And the difference between the Bible and other major, you know, pagan religions is that the Bible doesn't worship the sun. You know, God doesn't tell us to do that. The sun isn't a God, it's a created thing, made by God to accomplish a purpose. And it's kind of a twofold purpose that you see here in these verses. The first is just speaking about the beauty of the sun. In verse 5, it says that, you know, and it says a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. When a bridegroom comes out of his chamber on his wedding day, he's not coming out dragging his feet, you know, and kind of depressed and despondent. You know, he comes out and he's rejoicing. He's like, yes, this is it. This is the day. It's the day he's been looking forward to. And that's what the rising of the sun's like in the morning. You know, maybe, you know, you had a long night or something, you wake up and you see the beauty of the sunset, and it does the same thing for you. It charges you up. Yeah, it's another day. So here in verse 5, that's the concept there. Rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And then in verse 6, it goes on to talk about what it actually does in its function, the sun's purpose. At the end of the verse, there's nothing hidden from its heat. Not only is it beautiful, but it serves a purpose to warm the earth, you know, and to do all that the sun does through the sunlight and photosynthesis and all these different things. It's amazing what God has done in his sovereignty and His providence to give us the sun. And you could go into all kinds of astronomical details and say, well, if the earth was a little bit closer to the sun, we'd all fry, and if we're a little bit further away, we'd all freeze to death and all that sort of thing. God in His sovereignty has placed us right where we need to be to enjoy all the benefits that we get from the sun. So God is amazing in His sovereignty. Creation preaches to all of humanity. And Charles Spurgeon said this about the atheists. Remember, we were talking about atheists earlier. Spurgeon said, "He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar." Spurgeon had a way with words, and he was pretty direct that time. But, you know, and that's true. That's exactly right. You've got to just look at it all and say, well, you know, I believe it happened because of an explosion. You know, out of nothing. 6 billion years ago, there was nothing. There was an explosion, and now here we are. You know, it's ridiculous. So creation preaches to all of humanity. Now that brings us to the second way that God reveals Himself, and that's in verses 7 through 11. And God reveals Himself in His moral law. So we're going to take some time here to look at the characteristics of God's moral law. Now the case that I'm going to make to you is that while verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And the law there is the word Torah. It means instruction or teaching. Some people will look at that and they'll say, well, that refers to all of the Word of God. That's true. That's very true in a general sense, that the Torah, the law, we can apply it to all the Word of God. These characteristics apply to all of the Word of God. But I believe that what's being referred to here to specifically is the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. And there's some pretty strong evidence for that as you go down through verses 7 through 11. But what I've got here is a chart. And really, as you take a look at verses 7 through 11, you look at the moral law, it's sort of like looking at a six-sided diamond as the psalmist goes down through and explains all the different attributes and characteristics of the law. And so what we're going to do right now for a moment is just using the chart, take a look at this six-sided diamond. I left the divine effects of the law blank for you to write down so you don't fall asleep on me while I'm talking. And so let's take a look at them. The first facet, the law of the Lord, as I already said, Torah, the teaching, the instruction of the Lord. What's its characteristic? It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect, isn't it? It's inspired. The Word of God is inspired, it's and all that. But the Ten Commandments specifically are perfect. They reveal God's perfection. They reveal His absolute moral purity. What's the effect in verse 7? Well, in the New American Standard, what it says is restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. If you look at the Hebrew and you take a look at what that word means, it's used 1,050 times in the Old Testament, and it's not really restoring so much as it is literally turning. So the law of the Lord is perfect, turning the soul. Now, if you know what repentance means, it means to turn, right? Especially in the Old Testament, turning from sin. And that's what the law of the Lord does, is it gets us to turn from our sin. And in the process of that, it restores and converts our souls. We turn from sin and turn to God in faith, and turn specifically to Jesus Christ for all that He did on the cross for our sins, dying, rising again from the dead. As we turn from our sin and turn to Him, we're converted and we're saved. Now, one of the main messages that our ministry preaches is called Hell's Best Kept Secret. And Ray Comfort uses this verse very early on in the message, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And oftentimes people say, well, you know, it's not really referring to the Ten Commandments. And after all, restoring the soul doesn't really mean conversion. It just means rejuvenating. Well, maybe that's what it means in the English, but in the Hebrew, it means to turn. It means turning. And so this goes right along with that. The second title is Testimony of the Lord. Testimony of the Lord. Now, it's interesting when you look throughout the Old Testament, you see that the Ten Commandments are often referred to as the testimony. In fact, when the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, after that, the Ark of the Covenant, on some occasions, was referred to as the testimony of the Lord, or sometimes the testimony of the Ark, or sometimes just testimony. Why? Because of the presence of the Ten Commandments in the Ark. The Ten Commandments testify, they're a witness to the character, the holiness, and the righteousness of God. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18 is one of those verses that refers to the ark in that way after the presence of the Ten Commandments there. Exodus 31, 18 actually just refers to the Ten Commandments as the testimony. It says, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Exodus 32, verse 15 says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. So, testimony of the Lord, I believe, is referring to the moral law, not the ceremonial law, not the civil law, but to God's moral law. And the characteristic is that it's sure. It's sure. It's reliable. And what's the effect? It makes wise the simple at the end of verse 7. Makes wise the simple. Simple is talking about the most foolish person that you can imagine. The most foolish person that you can imagine can be made wise by the law of God. And so that gives me great comfort. Precepts of the Lord. Or in the King James, I believe it says statutes of the Lord. The word comes from a Hebrew root word to mean cut in or to inscribe. Certainly the Ten Commandments on the tablets were cut in, etched into the stone by the finger of God Himself. So the precepts of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord are right. They're, again, the idea of reliability is being communicated, and the result is they rejoice the heart. They rejoice the heart at the beginning there of verse 8. They flood your heart with joy when you realize the character of God and His holiness. But by the same token, it convicts us, doesn't it? We're going to talk more about that as we go along here. Precepts or the statutes of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes is kind of a Hebrew idiom for somebody was starving to death and you brought them some food. The change in their countenance that would take place after they've had some food, that's the Hebrew idiom for enlightening the eyes. They just brighten up, right? Somebody who hasn't eaten in a long time, they're despondent, you know, they're out of energy, but you give them some food and they brighten up. And that's the idea behind enlightening the eyes. They just brighten up when it comes to the commandment of the Lord. Again, the teaching aspect of it enlightens us. And then you have a very interesting title for the commandments or for the moral law, and that's fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Now, we all know about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, right? And what's interesting when you look at the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole, religion, the word religion, doesn't ever appear other than in the New Testament on two occasions, once in James, once in Acts. But in the Old Testament, there's never a word religion. But the fear of the Lord seems to convey that idea. The Jewish mindset was that kind of summed up their religion. The fear of the Lord, that's what you would call it. Do you fear God or not? Even a little bit of that sense what used to be carried in our country when people would talk about the fear of God. Does that person have the fear of God? Are they a religious person? Well, that's the concept there, but it's interesting that it's used as a title here in the law, and or for the law. And that's really what the law does, is it does put fear in people's hearts. When they realize that one day they're going to have to die and stand before God in judgment, they say, whoa, what am I going to do to be right with God because of that? And in this case, the title expresses what it accomplishes. It expresses simply what it ends up doing. And the characteristic, it's clean. And this is where the divine effect idea breaks down a little bit here in verse 9. But it endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're reliable. They accurately represent God's character. And that's what the moral law does. Now, if you take a minute to look at all the titles, and law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgments, those are all synonyms. They're all synonyms for the law. And if you look at the characteristics, they're pretty much all synonyms as well, basically communicating the idea of reliability. So the law is reliable, but it has all these different effects, turning us to God and doing all these different things. So you come down to verse 10, and you see that the law is beautiful, where it says there, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And that's true. That's God's word, isn't it? It's beautiful to us. The law of God is beautiful to us because of what it does. It's more valuable than wealth. It says it's more desirable than gold, not only more desirable than gold, but even more desirable than much gold, and not only a lot of it, but the best quality of gold that you can find. That's how valuable God's word is to us. That's why if you've ever had the opportunity to teach here in this church or anywhere, and you really take it seriously, what a privilege it is, isn't it? To really dig into the word. It's valuable to take that time. What a blessing it is. And we all begin to envy Pastor Tom a little bit because he gets to do it all week long, right? It is. It's beautiful. It's valuable. And it's even more desirable than the finest of delicacies, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Some Middle Eastern cultures considered that to be the best part of the honey, straight from the honeycomb. And maybe even some of you think the same thing. I don't know. But it's the beauty of the law. And then in verse 11, the blessings of the law. Verse 11 says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The first blessing of the law is that it provides us with guidance in verse 11. By them, your servant is warned. And that's really what the law does. It warns us. It provides us with that guidance that we need. I'll come back to this in just a minute. I had an idea there. And then the second part of that verse says, in keeping them, there's great reward. You know that back during the time of the dispensation of Mosaic law, that the people of Israel were told, look, if you keep the law, you'll keep your land, basically. And you'll have all the blessings that I've promised you to your people if you keep it. So for them, there was great reward in keeping the law, in that very tangible reward. They'd keep their land, the enemies wouldn't invade them, they wouldn't have famine and all that sort of thing. It's a pretty good motivator to be obedient. And so there's great reward in that for them. So coming back to the guidance, you know, sometimes there are people, again, we come in contact with people who say, when you use the law of God to bring about knowledge of sin in people's lives, that they'll say, well, you're being legalistic by doing that. You're being legalistic. You shouldn't do that. After all, the Bible says that the law is basically dead to us, right? We're not under law, we're under grace. And my first immediate, sometimes fleshly response is to say, like, well, so it's okay then for us to go out and go ahead and kill somebody then, right? Because thou shalt not kill. So it's all right to go out and murder? Well, no, I'm not saying that. Well, I guess we are still a little bit under the law, aren't we? But, you know, if you take a look at the whole counsel of God, the law very clearly is given to bring about knowledge of sin. And I'm not going to go into a lot of depth about it, but I will point out to you that in our culture, in the Christian American culture that we live in, people generally don't want to be told that there are standards. They generally don't want to be told that. They'll accuse you of being legalistic. Listen to what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said about it. He said, "The moral law is abolished to believers in respect of its curse. They are freed from its curse and condemnatory power." So we are free from the law, but in the sense that we're not under its curse anymore. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." So we're free from the law in the sense that we are free from its curse. And then he goes on to say this, "Though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under its commanding power. This I urge against the antinomians who say the moral law is abrogated to believers, which, as it contradicts Scripture, so it is the key to open the door to all licentiousness. They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them." Pretty strong language from Thomas Watson, but it's true. You're not really going to understand the righteousness of God, the reason why you even need salvation, outside of the law of God. And so that's its purpose. So God reveals himself in his moral law. And you say, well, we were talking about atheists before. What about atheists? They don't believe in the Ten Commandments. Well, again, they claim that they don't believe in the Ten Commandments, but I guarantee you, if you take them through a few of them, ask them, did you ever tell a lie? Did you ever steal? Did you ever look with lust and commit adultery in your heart? Is a lying, thieving adulterer at heart when you stand before God? You know what's going to happen? They'll start to feel the heat of conviction, even if they claim that they don't believe in the Ten Commandments. So then that brings us to the third way that God reveals himself, and he reveals himself in the conscience, in verses 12 through 14. And basically, the conscience is that God-given thing that we all have inside of each one of us that tells us what's right and wrong. Conscience comes from a two-part word. Con means with, science means knowledge. So whenever somebody sins, they sin with the knowledge that what they're doing is wrong. They know it's wrong, whether or not they know the Ten Commandments for that matter. God reveals himself in the conscience two ways. First, in our sins, in verses 12 and 13, David here starts talking about his sins. He's been singing, or really just talking about the beauty of the law of God, and now he starts talking about his sin. What's that all about? Well, he's feeling convicted in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So our sins, and you see several words that are used here to describe sin. The first is in verse 12, it's errors, and that basically means wanderings, our wanderings away from God. And he says there in verse 12 in context, who can discern his errors, his wanderings from God? This is the only time this Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. And basically it means sins that are committed in ignorance. Sins that we wander away from God and we do it in ignorance, not recognizing maybe that we're not glorifying God in our motivations for something like that. That may be an example of an error. Hidden faults. The King James says secret sins. And again, in the context of what he's saying there in verse 12, acquit me of hidden faults, secret sins, sins that nobody else knows about. We know about them, but others don't know about them. And, you know, on the outside, everything looks good, but on the inside, we're like the Pharisees. You know, outside, whitewashed tombs, inside, full of dead men's bones. And, you know, you can pull that off pretty well. I did that for a long time. My wife's not here, but she could tell you that I did that for about 17 years. And I did it for 12 years as a pastor. And 2 years ago, I realized I never was really saved to begin with, never really repented of my sins and placed my faith in Christ. And my heart was a cesspool of hidden sins. But you know, it can happen for not only unbelievers and hypocrites, but it can happen for all of us. We can still have those hidden sins, those propensities to sin that nobody else knows about. We fall to them too often. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this, and he hit it right on the mark. When I read this quote, I thought, wow, that describes my life not too long ago. It says, "Secret sinner, if you want the foretaste of damnation on earth, continue in your secret sins, for no man is more miserable than he who sins secretly and yet tries to preserve a character." Man, that's true. The Bible says in James, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And there's no one that's more unstable than someone who's trying to preserve their outward character, yet on the inside they're cherishing secret sin. And so I encourage you, if you're in that position this morning, repent of that sin, confess it before God, and get past it. Because you're in for a lot of misery, and you're in for a lot of instability, which was basically what I was living. So, hidden faults. Presumptuous sins is another term that's used here. These are sins that are committed in prideful rebellion. These aren't things that are just errors, sins in ignorance. These aren't hidden faults where we kind of hide them. But these are sins that we just say, I don't care, I'm going to go right out and do it blatantly. We see lots of examples of presumptuous sin when we're out on the streets. People who claim to know Christ, sometimes even pastors coming out of bars and things like that in downtown Fort Worth. And they say, hey, I'm just out having a little fun. You know, I'm just out, you know, kicking back a little bit. After all, Jesus turned the water into wine. I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard that. You know, it's insane. But presumptuous sins, committed in prideful rebellion. And if we think about it, we're probably all guilty of doing those at one time or another. And then there's a warning here, in a sense. Not a direct warning, but nevertheless, it's a warning in verse 13. He says, let them not have... Let's see, I can't find it now. Let them not rule over me. I was thinking about the King James Version of it. Let them not rule over me. Let them not have dominion over me. You know, that's what will happen if you just let those sins build. There's kind of progression here as well. Errors, hidden faults, presumptuous sins. And that's what can happen if you just let it go and let it reign and rule. They'll have dominion over you. They'll establish a rule over you. But I want to emphasize the good news here. In verse 12, he says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. The King James says, cleanse me of my secret sins. There's cleansing available if you'll realize it as you look at the law of God, as it's revealed to you, and as it becomes revealed to you, confess it and get past it. Verse 13, at the end of the verse, he says, I shall be acquitted of great transgression. The word means rebellion. My greatest rebellions against God can be acquitted if I'll simply get right and come to God. This is the function of the law illustrated for you. It's driven the psalmist to that place where he's crying out to God for mercy. And that's the function. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So it reveals, God reveals himself in the conscience. Our sins are revealed. Even atheists have a conscience. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. And the law will reveal it. And the second area that the conscience speaks to is our service to God. In verse 14, he realizes how holy God is as he concludes his meditation. He's aware that he wants this to be acceptable to God. And so he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Closes it just by saying, Lord, let everything that I've said, Let everything that I've thought about, Lord, let it be acceptable, because you're the only one that this matters to. He's not worried about all the millions of people that would read this psalm later. He says, my only concern, Lord, is that you find this to be acceptable. And he refers to God as his rock or his strength in the King James. God is our strength. He's the only one that can give us the strength to obey his righteous demands, to obey the law of God. He's the only one that can do it. We can't do that in our flesh. We'll fall every single time. And he's our Redeemer. He's the one that can, when we have sinned, he's the one that we can go to for cleansing. The blood of Christ can cleanse us from all of our sin. He's purchased us. He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He's translated us into the kingdom of God. What an awesome, incredible, amazing Redeemer we have in Jesus Christ. And if you have not experienced that cleansing, you can experience it if you'll humble yourself before God underneath the righteous demands of his law, repent, and place your total faith in the Redeemer, the one who can save you. Well, praise God for his law. Praise God for his revelation, his general revelation, his specific revelation, our conscience. These are all things God has given to reveal himself plainly so that no one can say, I didn't know. You know, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know that, you know, it was wrong to lie or to steal or commit adultery. I didn't know, you know, that he's a holy God. This all reveals to everyone plainly who he really is. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you and we give you glory for your holiness and your righteousness. You are a God that is not a sugar-coated God, but you are a God who will one day come to judge the world in righteousness. And we see that as we look into the law. And as we look into the law, it's as if we look into a mirror and we see ourselves as we really are before you. Lord, we pray that as we look into your law, Lord, that we would just, Lord, if we have sins in our lives that are secret sins or presumptuous sins or errors or whatever they are, Lord, help us to confess them and quickly forsake them and go on walking in your power. You are our rock. You are our strength. Knowing that you've redeemed us by your blood, having confidence and knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise you for that. We're not worthy of it. We'll give you glory forever for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.